The sixth Sunday after Pentecost. The office for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, which began yesterday evening, reminded us, in its Magnificat antiphon, of a repentance which has never had an equal. David, the royal prophet, the conqueror of Goliath, himself conquered by sensuality, and from adulterer become a murderer, at last felt the crushing weight of his double crime, and exclaimed, quote, "I do beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly." End quote. Footnote, 1 Paralipomenon, chapter 21, verse 8. Sin is always a folly and a weakness, no matter of what kind it may be or who he be that commits it. The rebel angel and fallen man may, in their pride, make efforts to persuade themselves that when they sinned, they did not act as fools and were not weak. But all their efforts are vain. Sin must ever have this disgrace upon it, that it is folly and weakness, for it is a revolt against God, a contempt for his law, a mad act of the creature, who, being made by his Creator to attain infinite happiness and glory, prefers to debase himself by turning towards nothingness, and then falls even lower than the nothingness from which he was taken. It is, however, a folly that is voluntary, and a weakness that has no excuse, for although the creature have nothing of his own but darkness and misery, yet his infinitely merciful Creator, by means of his grace, which is never wanting, puts within that creature's reach divine strength and light. It is so with even the sinner that has been the least liberally gifted. He has no reason that can justify his offenses. But when he that sins is a creature who has been laden with God's gifts, and by his divine generosity been raised higher than others in the order of grace, oh, then the offense he commits against his benefactor is an injury that has no name. Let this be remembered by those who, like David, could say that their God has, quote, multiplied his magnificence, end quote, over them. Footnote, Psalm 70, verse 21. They may, perhaps, have been led by him into high paths which are reserved for the favored few, and may have reached the heights of divine union. Yet must they be on their guard. No one who has still to carry with him the burden of a mortal body of flesh is safe, unless by exercising a ceaseless vigilance. On the mountains, as on the plains and in the valleys, at all times and in all places, a fall is possible. But when it is on those lofty peaks, which in this land of exile seem bordering on heaven, and but one step from the, quote, entrance into the powers of the Lord, end quote, footnote, Psalm 70, verse 16. What a terrific fall when the foot slips there! The yawning precipices which that soul had avoided on her ascent are now all open to engulf her. Abyss after abyss of crime she rushes into, and with a violence of passion that terrifies even them that have long been nothing but wickedness. Poor fallen soul! Pride, like that of Satan, will now try to keep her obstinately fixed in her crimes. But from the depths into which she has fallen, let her, like David, send forth the cry of humility. Let her lament her abominations. Let her not be afraid to look up through her tears at those glorious heights which were once her abode and anticipated heaven. Without further delay, let her imitate the royal penitent and say with him, quote, "I have sinned against the Lord," end quote. And she will hear the same answer that he did, quote, "The Lord hath taken away thy sin, thou shalt not die," end quote. Footnote, 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 12, verse 13. And as with David, so also with her, God may still do grand things in her. David, when innocent, was a faithful image of Christ, who was the object of the love of both heaven and earth. David, sinner but penitent, was still the figure of the man-God, as laden with the sins of the whole world, and bearing on his single self the merciful and just vengeance of his offended father. In the Mass of this Sunday, which they call the 6th of St. Matthew, the Greeks read the account of the cure of the paralytic, which is related in the 9th chapter of that evangelist. The preceding chapter, with its episode of the centurion and the two possessed, had furnished them with the Gospels for their 4th and 5th Sundays. Mass. It is difficult to see what connection there is between the Mass and the office of this Sunday, as they are at present arranged. Honorius of Autun and Durandus applied the introit and the other sung portions which follow to the inauguration of Solomon's reign, at the period when those two writers lived, footnote, the 12th and 13th centuries. The scripture lessons for this Sunday were taken from the first pages of the second book of Paralipomenon, where we have the account of the glorious early days of David's son. But since that time, it has been the Church's practice to continue the reading of the 4 books of Kings up to the month of August, omitting altogether the 2 books of Paralipomenon, which were but a practical repetition of the events already related in previous lessons. So that the connection suggested by the 2 writers just mentioned has no foundation in the actual arrangement of today's liturgy. We must, therefore, be satisfied with taking from the introit the teaching of what it is that constitutes the Christian's courage, viz., his faith in God's power, which is always ready to help him, and the conviction of his own nothingness, which keeps him from all presumption. Introit. The Lord is the strength of his people, and the protector of the salvation of his Christ. Save, O Lord, thy people, and bless thine inheritance, and govern them forever. To thee, O Lord, will I cry out. O my God, be not silent, refuse not to answer me, lest I become like those who descend into the pit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Collect gives us an admirable summing up of the strong, yet sweet action of grace upon the whole course of Christian life. It has evidently been suggested by those words of St. James, quote, "Every best gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights," end quote, footnote, letter of St. James, chapter 1, verse 17. Collect. O God of all power, to whom belongs whatsoever is best, implant in our hearts the love of thy name, and grant us an increase of religion, that thou mayest nourish what is good in us, and whilst we make endeavors after virtue, mayest guard the things thus nourished. The other collects, as on the 4th Sunday. Epistle. Lesson of the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 6. Brethren, all we who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized in his death. For we are buried together with him by baptism unto death, that as Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, to the end that we may serve sin no longer. For he that is dead is justified from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live also together with Christ, knowing that Christ, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more. Death shall no more have dominion over him. For in that he died to sin, he died once. But in that he liveth unto God. So do you also reckon, that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Masses of the Sundays after Pentecost have, so far, given us but once a passage from St. Paul's epistles. Hitherto, Saints Peter and John have addressed the faithful at the commencement of the sacred mysteries. It may be that the Church, during these weeks which represent the early days of the apostolic preaching, has intended by this to show us the disciple of faith and the disciple of love as being the two most prominent in the first promulgation of the New Covenant, which was committed, at the outset, to the Jewish people. At that time, Paul was but Saul the persecutor, and was putting himself forward as the most rabid opponent of that gospel, which, later on, he would so zealously carry to the farthest parts of the earth. If his subsequent conversion made him become an ardent and enlightened apostle even to the Jews, it soon became evident that the house of Jacob was not the special mission of his apostolate. Footnote, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. After publicly announcing his faith in Jesus, the Son of God, after confounding the synagogue by the weight of his testimony, footnote, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, he waited in silence for the termination of the period accorded to Judah for the acceptance of the covenant. He withdrew into privacy. Footnote, Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 through 22. Waiting for the vicar of the man God, the head of the apostolic college, to give the signal for the vocation of the Gentiles, and open in person the door of the church to these new children of Abraham. Footnote, Acts chapter 10. But Israel has too long abused God's patience. The day of the ungrateful Jerusalem's repudiation is approaching. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. And the divine spouse, after all this long forbearance with his once chosen but now faithless bride, the synagogue, has gone to the Gentile nations. Now is the time for the doctor of the Gentiles to speak. He will go on speaking and preaching to them to his dying day. He will not cease proclaiming the word to them until he has brought them back and lifted them up to God and consolidated them in faith and love. He will not rest until he has led this once poor, despised Gentile world to the nuptial union with Christ. Footnote, Second Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2. Yes, to the full fecundity of that divine union, of which, on the 24th and last Sunday after Pentecost, we shall hear him thus speaking, quote, "We cease not to pray for you, and to beg that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of God, in all things pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, giving thanks to God the Father, who hath made us worthy to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." End quote. Footnote, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, Epistle for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. It is to the Romans that are addressed today's inspired instructions of the great apostle. for the reading of these admirable epistles of St. Paul, the Church, during the Sundays after Pentecost, will follow the order in which they stand in the canon of Scripture. The epistle to the Romans, the two to the Corinthians, then those to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians will be read to us in their turns. They make up the sublimest correspondence that was ever written, a correspondence where we find Paul's whole soul giving us both precept and example how best we may love our Lord. I beseech you, so he speaks to his Corinthians, quote, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." End quote. Footnote. First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 1, Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17, First Letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. Indeed, the Gospel, footnote, First Letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, the Kingdom of God, footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 20, the Christian life is not an affair of mere words. Nothing is less speculative than the science of salvation. Nothing makes it penetrate so deeply into the souls of men as the holy life of him that teaches it. It is for this reason that the Christian world counts him alone as apostle or teacher, who in his one person holds the double teaching of doctrine and works. Thus Jesus, the Prince of Pastors, footnote, First Letter of St. Peter, chapter 5, verse 4, manifested eternal truth to men, not only by the words uttered by his divine lips, but likewise by the works he did during his life on earth. So too, the Apostle, having become a pattern of the flock, footnote, First Letter of St. Peter, chapter 5, verse 3, shows us all in his own person what marvelous progress a faithful soul may make under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of sanctification. Let us then be attentive to every word that comes from this mouth, ever open to speak to the whole earth. Footnote, Second Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11. But at the same time, let us fix the eyes of our soul on the works achieved by our apostle, and let us walk in his footsteps. Footnote, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. He lives in his epistles. He abides and continues with us all, as he himself assures us, for the furtherance and joy of our faith. Footnote, Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Nor is this all. If we value, as we ought, the example and the teaching of this Father of the Gentiles, footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we must not forget his labors and sufferings and solicitudes and the intense love he bore towards all those who neither had seen nor were ever to see his face in the flesh. Footnote, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let us make him the return of dilating our hearts with affectionate admiration of him. Let us love not only the light, but him also who brings it to us. Yea, and all them that, like him, have been getting for us the exquisite brightness from the treasures of God the Father and of his Christ. It is the recommendation made so feelingly by St. Paul himself. Footnote, Second Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7. It is the intention willed by God himself when he confided to men like ourselves the charge of sharing with him the imparting of this heavenly light to us. Eternal wisdom does not show herself directly here below. She is hid, with all her treasures, in the man-god. Footnote, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. She reveals herself by him. Footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 24. And by the church. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Which is the mystical body of that man-god. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And by the chosen members of that church, the apostles. Footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We can neither love nor know her, save in and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 8. And we cannot love or understand Jesus unless we love and understand his church. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 14, and St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16. Now in this church, this glorious aggregate of the elect both of heaven and of earth, we should especially love and venerate those who are, in a special manner, associated with our Lord's sacred humanity in manifesting the divine word, who is the one center of our thoughts, both in this world and in the world to come. According to this standard, whoever had a stronger claim than Paul to the veneration, gratitude, and love of the faithful? Who of the prophets and holy apostles went deeper into the mysteries of Christ? Footnote, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Who was like him in revealing to the world, quote, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus? End quote. Footnote, Second Letter to the Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Was there ever a more perfect teacher or a more eloquent interpreter of the life of union? We mean of that marvelous union which brings regenerated humanity into the embrace of God and continues and repeats the life of the Word incarnate in each Christian. To him, the last and least of the saints, as he humbly calls himself, was given the grace of proclaiming to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To him was confided the mission of teaching to all nations the mystery of creation, the mystery hidden so long in God, the secret of the world's history, viz., the manifestation of infinite wisdom by the Church in Christ Jesus our Lord. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. For as the Church is neither more nor less than the body and mystical complement of the man-God, so in St. Paul's mind, the formation and growth of the Church are but the sequel of the Incarnation. They are but the continued development of the mystery shown to the angelic hosts, when this Word incarnate made himself visible to them in the crib at Bethlehem. After the Incarnation, God was better known by his angels, though ever the self-same in his own unchanging essence, yet to them he appeared grander and more magnificent in the brilliant reflection of his infinite perfections, as seen in the flesh of his Word. So too, although no increase in them was possible, and their plenitude was their fixed measure, yet the created perfection and holiness of the man-God have their fuller and clearer revelation, in proportion as the marvels of perfection and holiness which dwell in him as in their source are multiplied in the world. Starting from him, flowing ever from his fullness, footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, the stream of grace and truth, footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, ceaselessly laves each member of the body of the Church, principle of spiritual growth, mysterious sap, it has its divinely appointed channels, and these unite the church more closely to her head than the nerves and vessels which convey movement and life to the extremities of our body unite its several parts to the head, which directs and governs the whole frame. But just as in the human body the life of the head and of the members is one, giving to each of them the proportion and harmony which go to make up the perfect man, so in the church there is but one life, the life of the man-God, of Christ the head, forming his mystical body and perfecting in the Holy Ghost its several members. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. The time will come when this perfection will have attained its full development. Then will human nature, united with its divine head in the measure and beauty of the perfect age of Christ, appear on the throne of the Word. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. An object of admiration to the angels, and of delight to the Most Holy Trinity. Meanwhile, Christ is being completed in all things and in all men. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. As heretofore at Nazareth, Jesus is still growing, and these his advancings are gradual fresh manifestations of the beauty of infinite wisdom. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. The holiness, the sufferings, and then the glory of the Lord Jesus, in a word, his life continued in his members. Footnote, Second Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is St. Paul's notion of the Christian life, a notion most simple and sublime, which in the Apostle's mind resumes the whole commencement, progress, and consummation of the work of the Spirit of love in every soul that is sanctified. We shall find him later on developing this practical truth, of which the epistle read to us today merely gives the leading principle. After all, what is baptism, that first step on the road to heaven, but the neophyte's incorporation with the man-God, who died once unto sin, that he might forever live in God his Father. On Holy Saturday, footnote, our volume for Passiontide and Holy Week. After having assisted at the blessing of the font, we had read to us a similar passage from another epistle of St. Paul. Footnote, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Epistle for Holy Saturday, which put before us the divine realities achieved beneath the mysterious waters. Holy Church returns to the same teaching today, in order that she may recall to our minds this great principle of the commencement of the Christian life, and make it the basis of the instructions she is here going to give us. If the very first effect of the sanctification of one who by baptism is buried together with Christ be to make him a new man, to create him afresh in this man-God, footnote, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, to engraft his new life upon the life of Jesus whereby to bring forth new fruits, we cannot wonder at the Apostle's unwillingness to give us any other rule for our contemplation or our practice than the study and imitation of this divine model. There, and there only, is man's perfection. Footnote, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. There is his happiness. As then, quote, ye have received the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Walk ye in him. Footnote, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. End quote. Footnote, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Our apostle emphatically tells us that he knows nothing and will preach nothing but Jesus. Footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 2. If we be of St. Paul's school, adopting, as we shall then do, the sentiments of our Lord Jesus Christ, and making them our own, footnote, Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, we shall become other Christs, or rather, one only Christ with the man-God, by the sameness of thoughts and virtues, under the impulse of the same sanctifying Spirit. Between the Epistle and the Gospel, the gradual and Alleluia verse come urging us to make that humble and confiding prayer which should ever be ascending to God from the Christian soul. Gradual. Turn to us a little, O Lord, and be appeased with thy servants. O Lord, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Alleluia, Alleluia. In thee, O Lord, have I put my trust. Let me never be confounded. Save me by thy justice and rescue me. Bend thine ear unto me. Make haste to save me. Alleluia. Gospel. Sequel of the Holy Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. At that time, when there was a great multitude with Jesus, and had nothing to eat, calling his disciples together, he saith to them, I have compassion on the multitude, for behold, they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I shall send them away fasting to their home, they will faint in the way. For some of them came from afar off. And his disciples answered him, From whence can anyone fill them here with bread in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? Who said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, giving thanks, he broke, and gave to his disciples for to set before them. And they set them before the people. And they had a few little fishes, and he blessed them and commanded them to be set before them. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up that which was left of the fragments, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. The interpretation of the sacred text is given to us by St. Ambrose in his homily which has been chosen for this Sunday. We shall there find the same vein of thought as is suggested by the whole tenor of the liturgy assigned for this portion of the year. The Holy Doctor thus begins, quote, After the woman, who is the type of the church, has been cured of the flow of blood, and after the apostles have received their commission to preach the gospel, the nourishment of heavenly grace is imparted. End quote. He had just been asking a few lines previous what this signified, and his answer was, quote, The old law had been insufficient to feed the hungry hearts of the nations, so the gospel food was given to them. End quote. Footnote, St. Ambrose in Lucam, Book 6, Chapter 69. We were observing this day week that the law of Sinai, because of its weakness, footnote, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, had made way for the testament of the universal covenant, and yet it is from Sion itself that the law of grace has issued. Here again it is Jerusalem that is the first to whom the word of the Lord is spoken. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. But the bearers of the good tidings have been rejected by the obdurate and jealous Jews. They therefore turn to the Gentiles. Footnote, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. And shake off Jerusalem's dust from their feet. That dust, however, is to be an accusing testimony, Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 5. It is soon to be turned into a rain, showering down on the proud city a more terrible vengeance than was that of fire, which once fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 15. The superiority of Judah over the rest of the human race had lasted for ages, but now all that ancient privilege of Israel and all his rights of primogeniture are gone. The primacy has followed Simon Peter to the west, and the crown of Sion, which has fallen from off her guilty head, footnote, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 16, now glitters and will do so forever on the consecrated brow of the Queen of Nations. Like the poor woman of the gospel, who had spent all her substance over useless remedies, the Gentile world had grown weaker and weaker by the effects of original and subsequent sins. She had put herself under the treatment of false teachers, who gradually reduced her to the loss of that law and those gifts of nature, which, as St. Ambrose expresses it, had been her, quote, vital patrimony, end quote, footnote, in Lucam, Book 6, Chapter 56. At length, the day came when she heard of the arrival of the heavenly physician. She at once roused herself. The consciousness of her miserable condition urged her on. Her faith got the upper hand of her human respect and brought her to the presence of the incarnate Word. Her humble confidence, which so strongly contrasted with the insulting arrogance of the synagogue, led her into contact with Christ, and she touched him. Virtue went forth from him. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 46. Cured her original wound, and at once restored to her all the strength she had lost by her long period of languor. Having thus cured human nature, our Lord bade her cease her fast, which had lasted for ages. He gave her the excellent nourishment she required. St. Ambrose, whose comment we are following, compares the miraculous repast mentioned in today's Gospel with the other multiplication of loaves brought before us on the fourth Sunday of Lent. And he remarks how both in spiritual nourishment and in that which refreshes the body, there are various degrees of excellence. The bridegroom does not ordinarily serve up the choicest wine. He does not produce the daintiest dishes at the beginning of the banquet he has prepared for his dear ones. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 10. Besides, there are many souls here below who are incapable of rising, beyond a certain limit, towards the divine and substantial light, which is the nourishment of the Spirit. To these, therefore, and they are the majority, and are represented by the 5,000 men who were present at the first miraculous multiplication, the five loaves of inferior quality, footnote, Ordiace, St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 9, are an appropriate food, and one that, by its very number, is in keeping with the five senses, which, more or less, have dominion over the multitude. But as for the privileged favorites of grace, as for those men who are not distracted by the cares of this present life, who scorn to use its permitted pleasures, and who, even while in the flesh, make God the only king of their soul, for these, and for these only, the bridegroom reserves the pure wheat of the seven loaves, which, by their number, express the plenitude of the Holy Spirit and mysteries in abundance. Although they are in the world, says St. Ambrose, quote, yet these men, to whom is given the nourishment of mystical rest, are not of the world, end quote, footnote, in Lucam, Book 6, Chapter 80. In the beginning, God spent 6 days in giving to the universe he had created its perfection and beauty. He consecrated the seventh to the enjoyment of his works. Footnote, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 7 is the number of the divine rest. It was also to be that of the fruitful rest of the sons of God, of perfect souls, in that peace which makes love secure, and is the source of the invincible power of the bride, as mentioned in the Canticle. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 8, verse 10. It is for this reason that the man-God, when proclaiming on the mount the Beatitudes of the Law of Love, attributed the seventh to the peacemakers, or peaceable. Footnote, St. Ambrose in Lucam, Book 6, Chapter 80. As deserving to be called most truly the sons of God. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 5, Verse 9. It is in them alone that is fully developed the germ of divine sonship. Footnote, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, which is put into the soul at baptism. Thanks to the silence to which the passions have been reduced, their spirit, now master of the flesh, and itself subject to God, is a stranger to those inward storms, those sudden changes, and even those inequalities of temperature, which are all unfavorable to the growth of the precious seed. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, Chapter 3, Verse 9. Warmed by the sun of justice in an atmosphere which is ever serene and unclouded, there is no obstacle to its coming up. There is no ill-shapen growth. Absorbing all the human moisture of this earth wherein it is set, assimilating the very earth itself, it soon leaves nothing else to be seen in these men but the divine, for they have become, in the eyes of the Father who is in heaven, a most faithful image of his firstborn Son. Footnote, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Rightly then, continues St. Ambrose, quote, the seventh beatitude is that of the peaceful. To them belong the seven baskets of the crumbs that were over and above. This bread of the Sabbath, this sanctified bread, this bread of rest, is something great. And I even venture to say that if, after thou hast eaten of the 5 loaves, thou shalt have eaten also of the 7, thou hast no bread on earth that thou canst look forward to. End quote. Footnote. In Lucam, ubi supra. But take notice of the conditions specified in our gospel as necessary for those who aspire to such nourishment as that. It is not, says the saint, quote, to lazy people, nor to them that live in cities, nor to them that are great in worldly honors, but to them that seek Christ in the desert that is given the heavenly nourishment. They alone who hunger after it are received by Christ into a participation of the Word and of God's kingdom. End quote. Footnote. In Lucam, Book 6, Chapter 69. The more intense their hunger, the more they long for their divine object and for no other, the more will the heavenly food strengthen them with light and love, the more will it satiate them with delight. All the truth, all the goodness, all the beauty of created things are incapable of satisfying any single soul. It must have God. So long as man does not understand this, everything good or true that his senses and his reason can provide him with, so far from being able to satiate him, is ordinarily nothing more than a distraction from the one object that can make him the happy being he was created to be, and a hindrance to his living the true life which God willed him to attain. Observe how our Lord waits for all his human schemes to fail, and then he will be his helper, if he will but permit him. The men of our today's gospel are not afraid to abide with him in the desert, and put up with the consequent privations of meat and drink. Their faith is greater than that of their brethren, who have preferred to remain in their homes in the cities, and has raised them so much the higher in the order of grace. For that very reason, our Lord would not allow them to admit anything of a nature to interfere with the divine food he prepares for their souls. Such is the importance of this entire self-abnegation for souls that aim at the highest perfection of Christian life. Such, too, the difficulty which even the bravest find in reaching that total self-abnegation by their own efforts, that we see our Lord himself acting directly upon the souls of his saints in order to create in them that desert, that spiritual vacuum, whose very appearance makes poor nature tremble, and yet which is so indispensable for the reception of his gifts. Struggling like another Jacob with God, footnote, Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, under the effort of this unsparing purification, the creature feels herself to be undergoing a sort of indescribable martyrdom. She has become the favored object of Jesus' research, and as he intends to give himself unreservedly to her, so he insists on her becoming entirely his. It is with a view to this that he, in the delicate dealings of his mercy, subdues and breaks her, in order that he may detach her from creatures and from herself. The piercing eye of the Word perceives every least crease or fold of her spiritual being. His grace carries its jealous work right down to the division of soul and spirit, and reaches to the very joints and marrow, scrutinizing and unmercifully probing the thoughts and intents of the heart. Footnote, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. As the prophet describes the refiner of the silver and gold, which is to form the king's crown and scepter, so our divine Lord, quote, he shall sit, refining and cleansing, end quote, footnote, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. In the crucible, this soul so dear to him, that he wishes to wear her as one of the precious jewels of his everlasting diadem. Nothing could exceed his zeal in this work, which, in his eyes, is grander far than the creation of 1,000 worlds. He watches, he fans the flame of the furnace, and he himself is called, quote, a consuming fire, end quote, footnote, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. When the senses have no more vile vapors to emit, when the dross of the spirit, which is the last to yield, has become detached from the gold, then does the divine purifier show it, with complacency, to the gaze of men and angels. Its luster is all he would have it be, so he may safely produce on it a faithful image of himself. When the Jewish people were led forth by Moses from Egypt, they said, quote, the Lord God hath called us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord our God. End quote. Footnote. Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. In like manner, the disciples of Jesus have retired into the wilderness, as our today's gospel tells us. And after 3 days, they have been fed with a miraculous bread, which foretold the victim of the great sacrifice, of which the Hebrew one was a figure. In a few moments, both the bread and the figure are to make way, on the altar before which we are standing, for the highest possible realities. Let us, then, go forth from the land of bondage of our sins, and since our Lord's merciful invitation comes to us so repeatedly, let our souls get the habit of keeping away from the frivolities of earth and from worldly thoughts. And now, as we sing the offertory anthem, let us beseech our Lord that he may graciously give us strength to advance farther into that interior desert, where he is always the most inclined to hear us, and where he is most liberal with his graces. Offertory. Perfect thou my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps be not moved. Incline thine ear unto me, and graciously hear my words. Show forth thy wonderful mercies, O thou that savest them who trust in thee, O Lord. The efficacy of our prayers depends on this, that the object of those prayers be prompted and animated by faith. The Church has just been receiving her children's offerings for the sacrifice. She now asks, in the secret, that we may all be endowed with faith. Secret. Be appeased, O Lord, by our humble prayers, and mercifully receive the offerings of thy people, and that the vows and prayers of none may be in vain, grant that we may effectually obtain what we ask with faith. The other secrets, as on the fourth Sunday. We were just admiring the work of purification achieved by the angel of the covenant in his chosen souls. The prophet Malachi, who spoke to us about this mystery of refining the elect, tells us in the next verse why all this is done. His words give us an explanation of the communion anthem we are now going to chant. Quote, "And the sacrifice of Judah and of Jerusalem shall please the Lord, as in the days of old, and in the ancient years." End quote. Footnote, Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. Communion. I will go up and sacrifice in his temple a victim of praise. I will sing and repeat a psalm to the Lord. The sacred mysteries are the true fire that purifies. They entirely cleanse from the remnants of sin every Christian that allows their divine heat to tell upon him. They also strengthen him in the path of perfection. Let us then unite with the Church in this prayer. Post-communion. We have been filled, O Lord, with thy gifts. Grant, we beseech thee, that we may be cleansed by their efficacy, and strengthened by their aid. The other post-communions, as on the fourth Sunday.